I can't see. Yes, yes, I think I can hear. Good. I want to start this sermon with a couple songs. Now, I was going to play them for you. Not myself. I was going to play them electronically for you, but I didn't know how that worked, and my two son-in-laws took off, and I couldn't figure it out. So then I thought maybe I'll sing them for you, but then I'm afraid everybody would leave. So I'm just going to put up the lyrics. I might sing the second one a little bit, just in case you don't know it. But I want to introduce this sermon with both of these songs. The first one, you'll recognize, comes from... Now, what happened to my words? There they are. You'll recognize that from the Rolling Stones. You'll see why I'm not going to sing that for you. Can you hear it in your minds? I can't get no satisfaction. If you're an English teacher, forget the double negative here. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. I just can't get no. I can't get no satisfaction. Perhaps this is the theme song of our consumer society. A people that are looking for a deep sense of satisfaction. What we're going to see a little bit later, what the Bible calls rest, where everything is just right, and you know it's right. You feel that at a very deep level. You know things are just right. There's that sense of rest. There's that sense of satisfaction. There's that sense of delight. There's that sense of feeling of prosperity, that things are just right and are just good. In chapter 2, God describes precisely that kind of condition and that kind of state. That is precisely the role that this opening chapter plays in the biblical story. A description of Adam and then Eve in the garden of delight, with that deep sense of rest as they enter into the seventh day of God's rest, and they have that sense of harmony and shalom, that sense that everything is just right, where undoubtedly Adam and Eve felt a deep satisfaction. And it's described there for us, and we'll see why that's so important. But we see in our day a people who don't have that deep satisfaction, a people that are craving and longing and looking everywhere in a consumer society, that are craving things and pursuing things, pursuing pleasure, as the contemporary testimony says, and losing the gift of joy. A quest for this satisfaction that was given as a gift in Genesis 2. But some Christians might respond, you know, the reason that many of our contemporaries in a consumer society don't have satisfaction is because they're looking for it in material things. And that what they are is spiritual creatures, and what they need is some to realize and find that satisfaction in God alone. And they might this next song, which may well be a overstatement. Oh man, you know what? I thought I got rid of all the formatting. Bring the whole thing in. I don't know how many of you know this song. How many of you have heard this song or know this song? Okay, you probably didn't come from the Christian Reformed Church then. I grew up in the Baptist church with my dad singing this song as a gospel quartet. It was a very common song. And you can get it, there's now a heavy metal version of it, if you can believe that, which has really quite changed it. But the song goes like this. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my future home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I don't feel at home in this old world anymore. Can you hear the four parts coming in on that? Oh Lord, I have no friend but you. If heaven's not my future home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I don't feel at home in this old world anymore. Now, I don't want to mock this song. But this is not the Bible. This comes from a very different tradition than the Bible. In fact, what Genesis 2 shows us is that indeed this world is our home. Indeed, the delight, the satisfaction, the prosperity, the shalom that human beings long for is not found in escaping this creation. It's found precisely in the shalom and the harmony and the very goodness of this creation. Human beings were made to live in this creation, and as the worldview book of Paul Marshall says, the title says, the heaven is not my home. Indeed, the good creation was where we meant to be at the beginning of the biblical story, and with the resurrection of our bodies and the restoration of the creation, it will be this world that is our home eternally. And so we see in Genesis 2 a story of delight, a story of satisfaction, human beings finding their proper place. Now, we might look at the relationship of Genesis 2 to Genesis 1 in a way that is similar to the way many, many movies start. One of my favorite movies begins with a camera way back, and it shows us the skyline of New York. And gradually it focuses in, and it focuses in to the courthouse that stands in New York, and it's got some kind of Latin inscription about justice, and it focuses in and stops for a moment. And then you hear some voices begin, and those voices are of lawyers. There's obviously a court case is going on. And then the camera goes into that courtroom, and we see a lawyer who is trying a case. And as that story begins there, you've been given the big picture, and now it focuses into that one place, and the story begins. Or in a recent movie where it starts back, and it shows us a big landscape, and it says Sweden, 2000 and something. And then it gradually focuses in on this one home in Sweden, and you hear voices begin, and then the camera goes inside, the characters are there, and the story begins. In Genesis 1, you're given this vast panorama of the entirety of the creation, and you're introduced to the characters and the stage of the story. And now, as we noticed last time, the first toledot, this is the history of, this is the account of, this is the story of, begins in chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, this is the history or the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And now the camera, after backing up, now focuses gradually in, and it focuses to one place, the Garden of Eden. And it hangs there for a while and gradually then focuses on the human being, and the man, and then gradually then the woman, and then the story begins. But as the story begins, it has a very key purpose. It's to show us what God intended for human life, to show us where human's deepest satisfaction, deepest needs are met, what it means to be human. And I want to open up five aspects of that in Genesis chapter 2. The first element that we see of this delightful home is that God makes human beings into what Gordon Wenham has called a God-shaped piece of earth. A God-shaped piece of earth. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read this. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. What we see here is two aspects of what it means to be human. The first is that human beings are made to live in fellowship with God and have received their very life from him. Now, it begins with something that would not capture our attention living in the West, but it would have captured anybody living in the ancient Near East. You see, throughout Genesis 1, we hear about God, and God said. This is the general word for God that others perhaps used in the same way that today we use the word God, and you'd hear the same kind of language used in Islam or Buddhism to speak of God, but a different kind of God. It's the general word for God. But in Genesis 2, it changes. And this would have been picked up by any of the ancient Near Eastern person where the name is the Lord God. Now, I don't know how many of you do this, read your introductions to the NIV, you'd know that Lord sometimes has caps in the NIV and sometimes it doesn't, because there's two different words. And when it does have caps, it's the name for God. It's Yahweh. And Yahweh is like a personal name for God. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in Exodus 3, where God gives this name to Moses, and from now on, this is my personal name by which you are going to know me. And so here is the name Yahweh, by which Israel has come to know God personally on a first name basis as their Redeemer. And to Israel, Moses is saying, it's this Lord God who's come to know you intimately in the covenant. It's this Lord God that came in intimacy and formed the human beings. Now, the name Yahweh, we won't go into that, but the reason names were so important was because names described people. Now, how many of you know what the name Michael means? None of you. How many of you care? You see, the name Michael is just a mere vocable. You call me and I respond. We don't think of it. But in the ancient Near East, names describe people, and people's names were often changed. For example, when Daniel goes from into Babylon, they change his name to Belteshazzar because he serves not El, God of Israel, he serves Bel, the God of the Babylonians. And when Esau is born, they name him Little Hairy Red Guy. I mean, that's what the name Esau means. And you think of Naomi in the book of Ruth. She names her two sons Mahlon and Chilion, which means weak and sickly. Now, that wouldn't have done much for their self-image, I don't think. Weak and sickly. What happens to them? They die young. In other words, names are given to describe, and when the name of God is given to the worshiper in the ancient Near East, it describes who they are. And when you have that name in the ancient Near Eastern practice, the idea was you could then, that God would do what you wanted for you. And that's why one of the commandments that we find in the book of Exodus is, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't assume because you have received the name of God, Yahweh, that you can now manipulate him to do what you want. That's not the kind of God. You don't have a God like the ancient Near Eastern gods. You see, names were very important, and they paid attention to those names. And there are literally dozens, if not hundreds of names throughout the Bible for God describing who he is. But this was the special name. This was the intimate name, the Yahweh, the Lord God. And it's the Lord God that forms and fashions this little piece of dirt, forms it into a human being, and then with that intimacy, he leans over, and he, like a puff of, like trying to blow on a fire to get it going, he puffs, and into that little piece of dirt, he blows life, and it becomes a living being. And so we see right from the beginning, when you contrast this with other stories of the way human beings are made, there's this deep, caring, good intimacy of a loving father forming his son, as it were, and giving him his very life. And we learn then later in chapter Genesis 3, verse 8, that this Lord God walks in the garden, and he enjoys communion and fellowship. The next point. What we see in the second point is that this human being is embedded in the material creation, that he is dust and dirt, he's made of dust, and he becomes a living soul. The exact same language that is used in Genesis 1 to describe animals. He becomes a living being. And so to be human is not to somehow try to get ourselves out of this body, but human life is embodied, and it is meant to be embodied. Yes, it is in fellowship with the living God, but we are meant to be living, embodied creatures, living out our lives in our bodies. As Paul says in Romans 12, offer up the whole of your bodies, that is your bodily life, to God as a living sacrifice. And so this delightful garden, we're given this embodied life in the garden. Go to the next slide. It's the next point. Next point. Eden means delight. That this was to be a garden of delight. Now, I don't know how you think of the garden in your imagination, but as I was reading about this, and I was reading two, three descriptions by scholars, I started to realize that my very romantic notion of a garden was being challenged. As a matter of fact, one of my friends has written a book on place, and in there he says, you know, we often get this idea of a garden from this romantic notion of the 19th century rather than taking it from the ancient Near Eastern world. It would have been not the kind of garden that perhaps you're thinking, but that of a royal park. And as I was thinking and picturing this in my mind, I started to think of Het Loo. How many of you have been at a Het Loo in the Netherlands? Well, I thought there'd be a lot more. Now, I realized I've been there two or three times in the heart of the Netherlands, and I was thinking, as I was listening to the reading these descriptions, I started realizing that that's what was forming my imagination. This was one of the royal gardens in the Netherlands. And it was this is the picture I had. Then I made the mistake of going in and showing the picture to my wife and telling her, you know, which of these pictures of the Het Loo do you like? And then I got a long sermon from her, and she was right, that likely Eden didn't look like Het Loo, because Het Loo would have been very much shaped by the Enlightenment worldview. Everything would have been nice and neat and uniform. It probably would look more like the picture on the right, that of an English garden, where there's beauty, but there's the need for cultivation, or on the left, which is in the outskirts of the Het Loo. But anyway, however you picture it, don't picture this as overrun garden. Picture this as God planting this beautiful garden with a degree already of cultivation and saying, now you continue to cultivate that. You continue to care for this garden I've put you. And the picture here is of a royal park and a royal garden in the ancient Near East where God as king and his vice regents his son and his daughter can enjoy fellowship in the park. Okay, on to the next point. But we see, and I won't go into these next two points because Mark covered them last week, but here we see a garden of delight, because as we are physically embodied creatures with these physical needs, God then supplies those needs. He makes a garden where every one of the needs is supplied, and so the delight comes as we have these needs and as they are supplied. We read how the trees were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Here is this garden of delight with needs satisfied. And next one. There's this abundance of richly supplied trees and rivers and resources. And again, Mark discussed that last week, but we hear about the shrubs and the water and all the various minerals that are in the garden. This is a place of abundance. This is a place of being richly supplied. And the language of the ancient Near Eastern images here are meant to describe this place that is rich and delightful, where there's going to be so many resources to uncover and to delight in and to enjoy in. You see, in the embodied life, this is a garden of delight. On to the next. But there are two trees that stand in the middle. These two trees have always puzzled me. And I've looked at this many, many times and struggled with these two trees. But the first one that is smack dab in the middle was the tree of life. And the tree of life, there's many trees of life and stories about this time from the myths, but the tree of life represents the fullness of human life. And it stands there in the center of the garden as a symbolic representation that true life comes from God. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life. If human beings want to enjoy life, they've got to recognize that this life comes as a gift from God. This tree of life, says Karl Barth, reminds Adam and Eve that this is God's garden, that God has invited human beings to live in that garden, to enjoy everything in that garden, and to be reminded that it is Him that has given Adam and Eve life. It's a reminder. Right in the middle, they'd pass it every day and be reminded again and again that life, this rich and abundant and satisfying and delightful life, comes from God. But then there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not going to get to preach on this in Genesis 3. Mark is, but I would like to talk to you about it because this is really intrigues me even more. I believe that this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, reminded Adam and Eve day by day by day that life enjoyed would be life as creatures. That is, creatures that submitted to the Word of God. In other words, life is not transgressing God's Word, not trying to become more than simply creatures. It's recognizing our creaturely status, understanding that God's Word orders our lives, and not only that, that His Word is good. It doesn't constrict us. The boundaries that God give us are more like boundaries and fences around a playground that enable children to enjoy that playground and not to go outside of the playground where there's danger. But to stay within those boundaries enables us to delight. And God is this Father who's given them the fullness of satisfaction and delight, says, look, the only way that this life can be delighted in and enjoyed, the only way that there is a satisfaction in shalom, is if you find yourself living as a constantly aware that you are only a creature, one that receives the fullness of life from God, from my hand, God would say. And so that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Herman Bovink calls it, the tree was an arbitrary command. That is, why did Adam and Eve have to obey not to eat from that tree, which is like any other tree? Simply because God said so. No other reason. And so that became a stark reminder day by day that living in this garden was life as a creature under the Word of God. The fourth thing was the work that they are given. In chapter 2, verse 15, we're told this, that after the Lord God had formed the man, He took him and He put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. We see the word work and care. One of the things that always used to strike me when I lived in Ontario and I came and I taught here in BC was how there always seemed to be disputes about lumber and about trees, and especially up in northern BC, and I'd hear it on the radio. I don't hear about it anymore. Maybe it's because I live here and don't hear about it. But it always struck me that the loggers were saying loudly, we need to cultivate these trees. And the environmentalists were chaining themselves to trees and says, no, we need to take care of these forests. And what we see in Genesis 2:15 is the task that is given to human beings in this garden is to take all the resources of creation and begin to cultivate them and develop them. The story of the Bible is going to move from a garden to a city. The cultivation is going to be every single dimension of life, but at the same time, it's a caring for the creation. It's not simply dominating the creation in whatever way we want. It's caring for the creation as it's cultivated. And so the work that we do 6 days a week, our work where we're cultivating dimensions of the creation, every area. Go on to the next slide. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking, how can I illustrate that it's not just sort of caring for the garden and clipping with horticulture? And I read this in the back of my thesaurus. I need a thesaurus because my vocabulary is not very big. So when I'm writing, I need a thesaurus. And that thesaurus says, has this little quote in the back. You can put the person's name underneath as well. It says, our language, one of our most precious resources, deserves at least as much protection as our woodlands, streams, and whooping cranes. What this person's saying without realizing is at the beginning, God gives human beings the ability to speak. And we begin to cultivate that gift and that ability. And we begin to care for that language. And I've often thought about this in our culture where our language, where there's a word that is pretty regularly heard in our movies and so on that begins with F. And that word is used as an adverb, as an adjective, as a verb, as a noun in every other part of the English language. And it seems that word functions nicely for almost anything you want. And what it shows is a complete lack of ability to cultivate language and use it. It shows that you've got to use a word for surprise because you can't speak language in a way that you ought to be. We're not caring for our English language in many ways, and we're not cultivating it. But the call is to cultivate and care for the various dimensions of our lives. God says, I am enriching you with so much potential in the creation, in yourself. Develop all these areas, but care for them as well as you do so. The third thing, then, is that this was to be delight. Today we think of work as difficult, and we realize that our work has been burdened by sin's effect. But in the beginning, it was meant to be that of a delightful exploration, that of discovering more and more dimensions. And I still think of Genesis 1 like this. I still think of God rubbing his hands at the end and saying, oh, this is very good. Just wait till human beings begin to discover the good things in their creation. Wait till they find out about human relationships and the richness that that brings. Wait till they discover the kind of games they can play. Wait till they're able to take that wood and fashion it into a chair to sit on. And they're able to open up and explore and delight in the dimensions of creation. I just get that sense of God saying, oh, I've put so much in this creation for them to delight and to enjoy. And now I'm giving them full ability to enjoy it, to care for it, and to cultivate it. It's going to be a delightful exploration. But it's done in communion with God. It's done not simply apart from God and say, God, you see what I'm doing here? It's done in communion with God. Next point. And in the service of others. There's something beautiful that we'll talk about in just a moment. How the way that we do it, it's not meant in the Garden of Eden to be simply something that we do for ourselves. But as we cultivate this, we're able to give this and share it as a gift for others. We cultivate our minds, for example, in the academy. And as we develop and cultivate those ideas, it's not simply so we can say, boy, am I smart. It's so we can develop those ideas to share with others and to be able to serve others with the insight that we've gained. And it's illustrated, this cultivation in naming the animals. And again, be reminded that in ancient Near East, naming was something that was done by somebody in authority. And so the king of Babylon could say, Daniel, your name is no longer Daniel, it's Belteshazzar. And we can see kings. And so God names the sun in Genesis 1. He calls it the sun. And when he names it, he is saying to Israel in Egypt, you think the sun god Re is truly the god? I name that sun because it belongs to me. There's a sort of dominion. And so this naming of the animals shows that they're now beginning to cultivate the earth, to understand it as they name the animals. And then the last element that we see in this delightful home is that of community. In chapter 2, verse 18, it's almost shocking that we hear before the fall God say, it is not good. We've heard it is good, it is good, it is good 7 times. One more time, it is very good. And now we hear before the fall, it is not good. What was not good? It was not good, he says, for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Rather, man was made to live in community. And we who live in individualistic culture like we do, I think, have not even begun to understand the depths of community. I've been challenged by this by African thinkers as I've taught African theology. John Mabidi is an African. And he says that Western people understand themselves this way. I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. Of course, that comes from Descartes. And when Descartes wanted to figure out something, when he was in his confusion and doubt, where did he go? Well, The legend says he went, he was cold, and got himself into a warm stove. I don't know how he fit in there. And thought about it. In other words, he didn't go to a pub and start thinking with people. He got by himself to think. He says, I think, therefore, and he figured it all out himself. And that kind of individualism dominates our culture, and we could open up that up in many ways. John Mabidi says, in contrary to that, the African says, I am because we are. And since we are, therefore I am. It's because I exist in community. It's because I exist in relationship to others that I am. And then another African, as he's opening up Genesis 2, named Zach Naringiyi, he says, the whole thing, and I just find this fascinating, this is what an African sees when he looks at Genesis 2. When an African reads Genesis 2, in this academic article, his argument is the whole thing is about stewardship in community. It's about a community that lives together, provides for one another, and in community stewards the earth's resources in the presence of God. It's all about relationships, says Naringiyi. And we find in this kind of reciprocity and equality. There's something beautiful about the way we are engendered creatures. And it describes not simply the relationship between the genders, but the relationship between all human beings, where there's on the one hand total equality among people, but then reciprocity. There is need, and I can meet your need. Last Thursday night, we finished our study. I'm working, doing some leadership training with some men in our church. And we finished our Bible study, and we're standing out in the front with a fellow, and he was saying, you know, thank you for doing this for us. You're helping us grow. And he said, you know, I really need this. I just couldn't do this on my own. And I said, well, we desperately need you. He lives two blocks down from me. He's a builder, and he comes by because he knows we got three pastors living in this one house. And he knows we can't take care of ourselves. He knows we can't take care of anything. So he takes care of us. He comes by, he looks, sees what he's doing this on a regular basis. And we started talking. We said, there's something very beautiful about that. That we are not made autonomous, independent. We are made with deep, deep needs. And we cannot satisfy those needs. Those needs can only be satisfied by others who have the gifts that we do not have. There's that reciprocity that is illustrated the way men need women and women need men is illustrated across community where there's reciprocity and equality. If you take one thing away from this sermon, take this beautiful phrase from the Roman Catholic theologian Karl Rahner. Karl Rahner is describing Jesus as the true human being with this language, and he says, man only is as he gives himself away. Man only is as he gives himself away. In other words, we're only truly, fully human, Rahner is saying, when we serve one another, when we look for others' needs and we seek to meet those needs. In other words, when our lives are turned in on ourselves, we cease to be human. But when we look outwardly and say, what has God given us so we can serve others? It's then that we are truly alive and human. And I remember ringing in my ears the words of my wife to our children as they were growing up. Very early, the four of them were playing a string quartet together, and they were getting a lot of attention. And as they got attention, they kind of liked that as little kids. And I remember Marnie saying again and again and again to them, if God has given you this gift, it is not for your own good, it's to serve other people. And that's the kind of way where that's delight, that's satisfaction. That's what God intends for human life, is to not only be related to God and give ourselves away to Him, but to give ourselves away for the sake of the other. In this garden of delight, we live in community, reciprocity, and equality. And so we can summarize at the end. What does this garden of delight look like? It's where I can't get no satisfaction. Where does that satisfaction come from? It's human beings living in a relationship toward God, in fellowship with Him, but in submission to His Word. It's in a life of living with others, in communion with them, in partnership with them in the common cultural task and in serving others with your needs. And it's toward the creation, in our work, developing it and caring for it. This is the original shalom of Genesis 2 that brings satisfaction, rest, and delight. Oh, do we lose my last? Do we lose the last one? There's a last. We can go through it if we can't. I can. Yep, we've lost it. That's okay. What we see in Genesis 3 is the loss of this shalom. What we see, quite literally, every single one of these areas is lost to human being. Human beings are shut out from the tree of life. Their relationship with God is broken. Human beings' life begins to be one of mutual mastery and domination rather than serving. Their work is now burdened by sin's effect. Everything that is given to them in the garden is lost as human beings refuse to submit themselves and live by the word of God. But the good news is, in Genesis 3:15, a promise is given that God is going to destroy the effects of sin and the curse in the world. And he sets out on a long road of redemption. And in that long road of redemption, he chooses a people to embody the rest and the delight and the satisfaction in the midst of the nations. But they fail. And Christ comes, and Christ does faithfully embody what it truly means to be human in the midst of Israel. But does more than embody that. In his death, he takes away those things that have removed the rest and the satisfaction and the delight from human life. He takes that on himself, and in his resurrection, walks, as it were, into the new creation, walks into that time where rest and satisfaction and delight are restored. And he says, anybody that wants to trust in me can have that same thing, follow me. But instead of immediately bringing that rest to the creation, instead of bringing that delight immediately, he takes a people and he sends them and he says, look, I want you to do what I did in the midst of Israel, to embody in the midst of the nations what rest and delight and satisfaction look like. I can hear Jesus saying, and when you hear those words from the rolling stones, I can't get no satisfaction, I want you to be a people that are living embodiment of what true satisfaction looks like, to say, this is where it comes from. It comes in the way God intended us to be in the beginning. And as the power of the Spirit enables you to live into that shalom and that delight, then you can say with your lives, and then interpret it with your words and your deeds, this is the shalom that the good Father who loves you intends for you and for the entirety of his creation. We read in Hebrews 4, in light of time, I'm not going to go there. We read in Hebrews 4 about this rest that was lost in Genesis 2 that is coming at the end. And we read how Israel failed to enter that rest, and it's given as a warning to the Hebrew church. And they are told that that rest is coming. And they said, put your eyes on that rest, that final rest that is coming. And it says, already now, you've begun to experience that rest. Set your eyes on Jesus. And as you begin to experience something, a foretaste of that rest, do it for the sake of the nations. To live in the midst of the nations, say, this is what God intended. Embodied life in relationship to God, serving others, and delighting and cultivating and caring for the creation. This is what God intends out of the goodness of his heart for his creation and all people. Let's pray together. Lord, what a good God you are. As we realize this garden of delight, as we look at what you did for Adam and Eve, and what you're going to do again finally and completely for all the nations of the earth, we stand amazed at your fatherly goodness. And we ask that as we see your love so poured out, especially in Jesus Christ, that you'd enable us to respond to that love with thanksgiving, with love, with the whole of our lives given to you and given to others. In Christ's name we pray.